We are way ahead of schedule in finishing the book of Acts. If you remember, when we started, I told you that the plan was that I was going to preach in Acts for 30 years, and then complete it, and then die in my sleep. And that is, we are way ahead of schedule. And so I'm going to have to figure out some things to do in the next 28 and a half years. But I hope that the study of Acts was helpful to you. We began the study. We began it right after Jesus' resurrection. If you remember, in Acts chapter 1, during 40 days that he spent with his disciples, he taught them about the kingdom of God. There's no doubt he spoke to them about the Old Testament and how it relates to himself. And then his ascension in chapter 1 and the finding of the replacement of the apostles. And then the Holy Spirit falling in chapter 2 and Pentecost, the Spirit dwelling in this New Testament age and this gospel age, unlike anything that was normal in any way in the Old Testament. And so with that starting place, Luke has spelled out for us the history of this early church. And so now we have seen the conversion of Paul, who was a convinced Pharisee and a persecutor of the church. And we have seen his conversion. We have seen how God used this man to take the word of God into Gentile areas. He has been arrested in Jerusalem, falsely charged by the Jews. He has appealed to go to Rome, stand before Caesar. And we come now to the end of this story about this man and Peter and the word of God and what God is doing through them. And we come now to the conclusion. Next week we'll summarize this book, but this morning we'll end the text as Luke has given it to us. What we discover in this 20th chapter is that one of the great mysteries of the New Testament is the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God. And that's what we're seeing in chapter 28. It was precursor of this official movement from Jews to Gentiles. It was back in 27. We'll get there. But there's a great mystery in the New Testament. In fact, when Paul is writing about it in Ephesians 3, he says this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, we might take it for granted that the Gentiles have always been part of the people of God, but that has not been the case. Jews are the racial descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was to the Jews that the promises of Messiah were first given. It was to the Jews that the covenant was given, and it was to the Jews that all those promises exist. In the New Testament, or the Old Testament rather, and sometimes in the New, the Jews are simply called the people. And then everyone else are known as the nations, the Gentiles. They're the nations. And so in the Psalms, when you see that the psalmist declares his desire to praise the God of the Old Testament among the nations, he's talking about literally the nations, or he's talking about the Gentiles. As far as I know, everyone in this room is a Gentile Christian or a Gentile. For us, the Christian church has always been dominated by Gentiles, but it has not always been that way. It did not become that without great confusion and difficulty and in the transition. If you remember, in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, we saw the first church council that's ever been held. And the reason that they held that is to try to answer the question, how do the Gentiles, or how should we understand the Gentiles being part of the people of God? How do we understand that? It's always been Jewish. Now it's Gentiles are being added, and there's a church need for a church council to try to determine, how do we think of this? In other words, do the Gentiles have to become Jews before they can actually become Christians? And the answer to that question is no. But there's more than just the answer of no going on in the New Testament. In fact, in the Epistle to the Galatians, we'll find that the entire discussion about justification is actually taking place within this same general question of how we're to understand the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God, and how do we understand that. Do they have to become Jews? No, the answer is no. They don't have to become Jews. Well, then how do we think of them? And now the answer is we think of them in terms of justification. So the Jews and the Gentiles both come into the kingdom, become part of God, God's family and God's people on exactly the same terms. It's by grace through the merits of Jesus Christ and putting our faith in Him, not in some system, that we are adopted as sons and daughters into the kingdom of God. And that's the reason Paul presses that doctrine so heavily in Romans and Galatians in order to get this straight. Gentiles and Jews together are justified by grace through faith. And so it's no small discussion going on in the New Testament about how these Gentiles, like you, like me, are brought into the people of God and are to be understood as Christians, those that are participants in the Messiah promised to the Jews all those centuries ago. In our passage this morning, we're watching a very significant shift take place between the Jews and the Gentiles. Not in terms of mission, but rather in terms of general audience and primary audience. That's what we're seeing. The official rejection of the Jews was first seen back in chapter 27, there before a Jewish king, King Agrippa, when Paul stood before him and made his case. And there to this Jewish leader, or leader of the Jews, who said, in a way that we should always remember, after hearing Paul, he said, "Do you think in so little time or with so little effort you can make me a Christian?" And we discussed at the time. Well, yeah, actually, for a person who understood the claims of Christ and understood the entire story of redemption and the promises of God made to the Jews, yeah, that guy should have been quite easy, actually, to convert to Christianity. Nevertheless, he walked away in rejection of Paul's message. And now we consider these people who themselves, the hope of Messiah has been bred into their minds, and their anticipations for their future. It is to the Jews that Messiah has come. And as John chapter 1 tells us, He came to His own, but His own people did not receive Him. And yet to those who did receive Him, to those who would believe on His name, God gave the right to become children of God. In the same way, what we're seeing in Acts 28 is the movement away from the central audience of the Jews to the central audience of the Gentiles. And that means something to us. It means something to us that we might not have considered. It means that we ought to think about our own Christianity in terms of this great big story that God has been telling that always included the Jews and excluded us, generally speaking. But now Paul says at the end of Acts 28, this message that has gone out throughout the entire world, it's now going to find its prominent audience as people just like us from among the nations. This is the fulfillment of chapter 1, verse 8. When Luke lays out for us an outline of this entire book, when Pentecost comes, it will start in Jerusalem. It will move outside of that into Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And now in chapter 28, we are at the doorway into Rome and throughout Rome into a Gentile world where this gospel will flourish. So that's how this book ends. I want to take a look at it in kind of an outline, I suppose. We're going to look and trace Paul's journey to Rome, and then look at things in Rome, and then look beyond Rome. All right, so first let's get to Rome. The final leg of Paul's journey, remember, he's been on a voyage filled with lots of tests and trials. He's on his way from Jerusalem. He went through Caesarea, and now he's on to Rome. It's interesting in these verses, 11 through 16, in this first paragraph of this section, half of these verses have to do with him getting to Rome. The other half have to do with the people, God's people, Christians, and how valuable they were to Paul himself. So apparently, the 276 people that were on board that ship that crashed at Malta, in chapter 27, apparently they were given hospitality and kept for 3 months' time. And now they're ready to sail again. They're on sailing on to Syracuse on a ship from Alexandria. And this particular ship, Luke tells us something about it that's interesting. It had the twin gods as their figureheads. What that means is that there were two images, carved out on the bow of the ship. One of them was Castor and the other Pollux. These are the two gods of the Romans. They're supposedly the twin sons of Zeus and Leda. And ironically, these twin gods were supposed to be the gods who protected seamen on their travels. I think, how funny is that? That Paul arrives in Rome after the little experience and adventure he just had by God protecting and guiding, and he comes into Rome, outside of Rome, in a boat that says, our faith is in these two knuckleheads. Very funny. I think it's funny because I think of all the things that Luke could have said, he chose to say that. And I think we're supposed to laugh and say, Luke, I like you, man. So they get to Syracuse, they stay there for 3 days. Then they travel on to Regium, chapter or verse 12, and then they caught a favorable south wind that took them to the town of Patiloi, and in verse 13, where they remained a week. And then something happens. The brothers, verse 14 and through 16, come. And the brothers are great encouragement to Paul. There were Christians there, and those Christians took in these three men. These three men, Paul, Aristarchus, and Luke, traveling together. And as far away as 30 miles away from the city of Rome, at the Forum of Appius, some brothers went all the way there, 30 years, because they heard that Paul was coming. And they went out to greet him and encourage him. And other believers didn't go quite so far. They only went 20 miles away, 20 miles closer to Rome at three taverns in verse 15, and they met him. And you see this traveling band. It reminds us of what happened with Jesus in the last week of his life. When he's coming up out of Bethany and crowds come out from the city to come with him back into the city. And that's what's going on here. What I think is interesting about this, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. We'll talk about it in a couple of weeks. But fellow Christians came out to meet him. And on seeing them, Paul thanked God for them. And he took courage because of them in verse 16. A couple of things I just want to point out before we go into Rome. But do you see how effective the gospel has been? This gospel that started among the Jews, 12 or 11 Jews and some of those others that were attached to them in Jerusalem, has now been to Rome before Paul gets to Rome. It is an effective movement of God. I want you to also notice that there's a common feature in these Christians, and that is that they're these Christians all along the voyage, they're just wired to show love to other believers, to bring them in through hospitality, to show them visible expressions of sacrificial love and unity. And they extend mutual encouragement to each other as they gather. This is just what Christians do. It's what they've been doing the whole time, and it brings us to this point. In the first century, the identification of these free believers with this prisoner could very well mean the loss of their own liberties. And it did not stop them from risking it. I think it's interesting that these Christians who lived without surplus of liberty, without surplus of time, without surplus of resources, risked those time, energy, and resources for each other. And with all of our advancement, I wonder if living with such excess in all of these things, I wonder if our way of living out the Christian faith versus their way of living out the Christian faith really looks like progress. Paul was permitted to stay in his own lodgings. He remained there under the surveillance of a Roman soldier. That's how he got to Rome. But in Rome, second point, in Rome, when Paul arrived, he followed the typical pattern. He called the Jewish leaders to him. In verse 17, he gave them a quick summary of why he's there. He said, I'm innocent of teaching anything against the people or against their customs. Verse 17. He said, but I was arrested anyway. And the Romans, they examined me. They found no basis for death sentence. And they wanted to release me. Verse 18. But, he says, because the Jews objected to me being released, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Verse 19. That's quick, but that's what he says. That's what he said before. Now here's an interesting fact. These Jews had received no letters from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, nor had they heard in terms of just gossip and rumors from people who went to Jerusalem, like, for instance, for the sacrifices, and came back to Rome, nobody had said a word about the chief prisoner and chief enemy of the Sanhedrin. The only thing that these Jews knew, verse 22, was that Christianity was a sect of Judaism that everybody spoke negatively about. I find it fascinating that the gospel has been more effective in getting to Rome than rumors in the first century. I found it fascinating that the gospel has come in facts with what rumors have not even come with in terms of the man that the Sanhedrin has chased from place to place. And there's nothing that has got there on account of him in terms of educating these Jews there that a very dangerous man is coming. I think it's interesting. Now, sometime later, the Jewish leaders returned. They came back in far greater numbers in verse 23. And morning till evening, it says, Paul expounded to them, testifying of the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from the law and the prophets. That is, the scriptures that the Jews would have agreed to. And he tried to show them from that text that they were speaking of Christ. It tells us in verse 24, some were convinced by what he said and others disbelieved. We've seen that all the way, everywhere he is, everywhere he goes. That's what the preaching of the gospel produces. Some believe, some don't. And before they dispersed, Paul said, okay, before you go, let me just say one thing. And this is where I want to focus our attention. He reaches back into Isaiah chapter 6. And he says, before you go, I just want to say this before you leave. I want to say, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to these people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, that is, unresponsive. And with their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, he says, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Well, I think we should go back to Isaiah 6. Because I don't think there's any way for us to understand what's really going on here until we understand what was going on in Isaiah 6. So I want you to go in your Bibles, go back to Isaiah chapter 6, put your finger there, Isaiah, and then right in the midst of the big prophets, if you find Ezekiel, just keep going to the left, Jeremiah, then Isaiah, and then count backwards, number 6, and that you're going to find yourself there. Isaiah 6, put your finger there. Now turn back in my Bible two more pages to chapter 2. I'm indebted to the work of G.K. Beale in his book, We Become What We Worship, this morning. He is the one who helped me to see the connections between the way the Bible speaks about these sensory organs, the eyes and the ears and the feeling and the speech and all the rest. And he's the one that helped me to see the connection between that kind of description of people and the sin of idolatry. Isaiah 6 is a very famous passage. You remember, it's the year that King Uzziah died, and it's the commissioning of this prophet. But before we get there, we're back in Isaiah 2, because Isaiah 2 is going to tell us something about the people that Isaiah is called to preach to. This is not an easy, simple task that Isaiah is being called to. It is a difficult task. So Isaiah chapter 2 tells us a little bit about the people, and it tells us a little bit about what God's doing right now. So Isaiah chapter 2, verse 8, says something about Israel. It says, their land is filled with idols, and they bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. The whole land is filled with idols. In that ancient time, when people made for themselves statues and images that they bowed down to and served and worshipped, it's unlike our day, our idols are not that clear and visible. They're the things that we trust in that's going to make us happy, that's going to give us security and a hope for tomorrow. But in the ancient world, in a world where everyone believed in gods, this was the way idolatry was expressed. In chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, God tells us what he's going to do. He's going to bring a judgment against these idols. The idols shall utterly pass away, he says. And people shall enter the caves and the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. The land of God's people who are set apart to be His own inheritance have turned their hearts away from God and filled the land full of idols. And God says, I'm going to bring about a judgment against those idols, and men are going to flee to try to hide from that day of judgment. And then look at verse 20. Here's the result. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. I want you to just understand what God is saying. He's saying, my people have gone astray. I'm going to bring judgment against them so that they will forsake their idols and draw back to me. That's the picture we have of God. God is bringing judgment against the idols of Israel to cause them to abandon those gods and turn back to God. Now, the commission of Isaiah takes place within this general context. This is the world that Isaiah is called to. This is the people that God is calling him to speak to. Now, you turn in your Bibles back to Isaiah 6. Now, let's look at this context. Let's look at what Isaiah sees. There's something unusual about what the Bible tells us took place with Isaiah here. It is not a normal or ordinary scene, and so it has no ordinary effects upon him. This is what God gives to Isaiah to give him a confidence to speak in a world that will not hear. So I saw the Lord, he says, verse 1, sitting on a throne. I saw him high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the entire temple. I saw it with my own eyes. And he said, above God stood the seraphim, that is, angels. And these angels are awesome in their presence. They have six wings. Two of the wings, they covered their eyes. With two of the wings, they covered their feet. And with two of the wings, they flew. This is before Hollywood. Things don't fly. But on that moment, with that vision, he sees something of God that strikes him, that cuts him to the quick, and that changes him forever. And part of that vision is, he's seeing the servants of Almighty God, things he's never seen, nor has it entered into his imagination. He's seeing things with six wings flying, hovering over God, God's throne. They got wings over their eyes, their feet, and they're flying. They're coming near to him. And they're calling out to each other, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is this God. That's what they're saying. A man is seeing into this scene into heaven, and they're saying something for him to understand about what he's seeing. What he's seeing is holy. Holy means separateness from the creation. It means an absolute moral purity over the creation. The threefold declaration is a literary device that emphasizes the superlative nature of holiness, among other things, so that what you understand that the seraphim are saying is they're recognizing one attribute over and above the rest. They're simply focusing on one, and they're saying everything else that God is, He is holy in His essence. That's not to the exclusion or in competition to any of the other attributes of God, but they're simply caught up with the idea, God is different than you, Isaiah. What you're seeing right now, you should not be seeing. And Isaiah immediately understood that. He no more had to see this vision of God before he was convinced in the heart of hearts, I do not belong here. So he recognizes in verse 5, I am unfit for God, and my generation, all my friends, in fact my family, certainly my relatives, they're not fit for God either. So it says, the foundations of the threshold shook in the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And his thinking, if you see something like that, you're going to die. And that's what he thought was coming. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and you can imagine, this creature, you've never seen anything like it. You never heard anything like it before. And this creature is now flying toward you. And I'm sure it's a vision. I'm sure he wants to run. Bad thing about visions, you can't run. And here he is. The seraphim flies to him, having his hand having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar in the temple, and he touched my mouth, Isaiah says, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin has been atoned for. He assumed when he saw God as God really is that he's a dead man. And instead he sees something that surprises him. God does what God needs to do in order to atone for him so that he can represent God into the world. And then the triune God sought after all mankind. Whom shall we send, he says? Who shall go for us? And then Isaiah says, I said, here I am, send me. I hope that you can see the connection between the profound weightiness of this experience, seeing God as God is, and a life that is immediately reoriented so that serving that God is the only priority in life. And then God says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, do not understand, keep on seeing, and do not perceive. The same language that Paul is quoting from. But he says something interesting in verse 10. In this commission, he says to Isaiah, I want you to make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. The commission then is clear. Go to these idolaters and make their hearts dull, their eyes blind, and their ears heavy for this purpose, lest they see, hear, and understand, and turn and be healed. All right, I want you to understand these sensory organs and how they are depicted and used in the Bible so that we can understand Acts 28. When the Bible speaks of the sensory organs, eyes, ears, it is speaking of a particular sin. It is speaking of idolatry. It's not speaking of adultery. It's not speaking of fornication. It is speaking of idolatry. If you can do so quickly, turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Just keep going back to the left. You don't have to go very far. Psalm 115. Here in this psalm, this is an interesting psalm because of what's going on here. The psalmist is comparing, who is a Jew, the Jewish psalmist is comparing the worship of God of Israel with the idols of the Gentiles. But listen to how he describes the idols of the Gentiles. He said, these idols are silver and gold. They are the work of man's hands. And then in verse 5 through 7, they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but don't see. You can imagine that. Just carve this thing out. Remember Isaiah 44, when he's sarcastically making fun of the idol worshiper who takes a tree and cuts it down. Cuts it in half, takes half of it, whittles out a god, bows down to it and says, you are my God, you will save me. Takes the other half, makes fire for his s'mores and sits and cooks the s'mores while he's bowing down to this god. And God is sarcastically saying, do you realize how irrational this is? They have mouths, but they can't speak. They're not alive. They're not living. In the Old Testament, one of the ways that God continues to say, I am God and there's no other, is that I'm God, I speak. I'm God, I see. I know what you've done. I know what you're doing. I know where you are. Psalm 139. You can't go anywhere that I don't find you. I know exactly where you are. They have ears, but they don't work. Noses, can't smell. They have hands, do not feel. They have feet, but they do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat, it says. But here in verse 8, it says something very interesting. Those who make them will become like them. Those who make them then become like them. And so do all who trust in them. All right, verse 8 then helps us to see something very important about worship. It is a fundamental principle of worship that we resemble what we revere, either for ruin or for restoration. We will become like the thing that we worship. It will either make us better or it will make us worse. It will either bring us towards restoration or it will bring ruin upon us. Isaiah here in the psalmist in Psalm 115 is telling us something about the idols of the nations, and he's saying that idol worshipers will become like the things that they worship, and that's the way these phrases are used in the Old Testament and in the New. They represent the people that worship idols that look like that. The idols have ears but can't hear, and those that worship the idols become people who can't hear. The idols can't see the glory of God, and the people that worship them become people who can't see the glory of God. Isaiah is being called to confront a people who are fascinated by things that cannot see or hear or speak. They are fascinated by people or by images, and they have become like them. They have become deaf. They've become blind. They've become like their idols. They are a people who are unrepentant, and so unrepentant that God is going to bring them into judgment, and making them just as insensitive as their idols is the judgment that God brings. All right, this is the reason why God describes these people this way. That these people become people with eyes that can't see, and these people become people with ears but can't hear. They become dull because they have given their hearts to those things that can't see and can't hear. I think that's a very helpful way to understand how these terms are used in the Bible, because they appear in more than one place. And every time they do, they're slightly confusing. Like, how does this passage make sense? It sounds like God is actually going to bring this guy in order to make their hearts hard so that they won't turn, as if God doesn't want them to turn in due time. But that's not the case at all. But I think understanding this well will help us understand the text, and help us understand 28, and then it'll help us understand our own place. So Isaiah is called. He's called to go preach. And the method that he's going to preach is going to be the vehicle that God uses to bring judgment against hearts that don't want God. They want something else. So he says, so keep on hearing, but don't understand, because that's the thing you habitually do. So keep on seeing, but never perceive, because that's the thing that you habitually do. Isaiah in his preaching will make them dull and heavy and blind, because that is the negative result of preaching to those who are enslaved to idolatrous unbelief. Lest, he says, they hear and understand and turn and be healed. God is not sending the preacher because he doesn't want them to turn. He is sending the preacher as an act of judgment to them. And in this judgment, God is making them what they already are. He is making them what they worship. So these people have ears, but their ears don't work. They have eyes, but their eyes don't work. The judgment against them is for God to give them what they wish for. They are resolute in their unbelief, and God is bringing judgment against it. And this is not only the picture then of their condition, eyes that don't work, ears that don't work. It's not only a picture of their condition, it's also the judgment for their condition. So Isaiah is going to preach to a people who will not hear because they don't want to hear. He's going to preach to a people who cannot see because they don't want to see. And the preaching itself is going to be the means by which God brings about the judgment. It's brought against them so that they become the thing that they desire to be most. All right, that is a very serious problem. If you're taking notes, I want you to draw a triangle on your page. And I'm trying to make this quick, but I want to make this clear. If you draw a triangle, you'll notice that the way that the Bible, New Testament, uses this passage is one of three ways. And it's always asking the question, why do they have eyes that don't work and ears that don't work? Why? That's a triangle. Triangle is going to answer the question. Why is it that people have this kind of condition? Their sensory organs are malfunctioning. How's that happen? Why does it happen? All right, at the top of your triangle, put, because of the preaching of the truth. Preaching of the truth. Why do these people have eyes but don't work and ears that don't work? Because of the preaching of the truth. At one of the corners, take your pick, doesn't matter which, there's another answer to that question, and that is the stubborn unbelief of people. Now on the other side, because of God's judgment upon their unbelief. What we learn from the Bible as a whole is that this passage in Isaiah 6 is being used to describe the dealings with idolaters in all three of these ways. So, quickly, the preaching of the truth can be spoken of as the reason that their eyes don't work and their ears don't work. That is, in truth, That is the main context in Isaiah chapter 6. So Isaiah 6 is a good place for that. Also, you might see that somewhat fulfilled in Acts 28, 24 and other places like this. Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. There's a hardening that happens in preaching. You put those texts right out there on the top of your triangle. Now, on one other corner of the text, you might say something like this. The question is, why do they have eyes and they don't work? Why do they have ears and they don't work? Well, here's why. Because of the stubborn unbelief of the people themselves. This is how the Bible uses this passage in Matthew chapter 13. There, Jesus said of the Pharisees that were there at the time, he said, prophets long to see what you see and hear what you have heard, but they did not. It's in the context of seeing and hearing spiritual truth. And Jesus said, you see it, but you don't hear it and see it. You have ears and eyes, but it's not working. Again, in Mark chapter 4, this quotation of Isaiah comes right before the story or the parable of the sower. You remember the sower went out and sowed good seed. It fell on various kinds of ground. And in that case, Mark chapter 4 then is telling us that the word has no place in you. Stubborn unbelief of the people. This is what Jesus was doing with the Pharisees. It's stubborn unbelief. That's why you have eyes, but they don't work. And lastly, we find in John chapter 12, this same passage is quoted in John chapter 12 to say that God has done the hardening himself. So here's the point. Isaiah chapter 6 is used in the New Testament to describe people who willfully do not want to hear. Isaiah 6 is also used in the Bible to describe the effects of preaching itself. And Isaiah 6 is also used as a reference to God hardening people's hearts. You will not understand the New Testament's use of Isaiah 6 unless you combine them together. And once you combine them together, here's what you have. You have a very religious people who are being told by God that because you have desired to be something that has eyes that can't see, I'm going to bring a judgment against you to allow you to be that which you desire most. And that judgment will be transmitted to you through preaching. And so Paul walks into town and he gathers the Jews together and he begins preaching to them about the gospel and about what God has done for them through Jesus Christ. And that you're putting your faith in that man, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who cleanses you, who took on your wrath already so that God doesn't look at you anymore as an enemy, but rather fulfills all the law in terms of righteousness so that he can embrace you as his son. And he's speaking to the Jews and he's saying, forsake your habits and spiritual preferences and cling to Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And they walk out of the room with their fingers in their ears because they do not want to hear the truth. They would rather have their games to play and their temple to go to and their habits, their spiritual habits and their sense of piety and all the rest. They would rather have their Bible-believing clubs than they would have a Messiah who would actually bring them into fellowship with God. So the preaching of the gospel is the means by which God gives them what they want, which is, I want a life apart from Him. I want to do my own thing. The point of the message this morning is that that is a dreadfully dangerous perspective. When we go back to Acts 28, like Isaiah, the emphasis in Paul's use of this passage is to speak to a very serious word to these Jewish people in Rome. And he's saying to them, the continual hard-heartedness of your unbelief will bring you under the blinding judgment of God. Don't do this thing. Don't do this thing. The last thing he wants them to understand is, I understand Isaiah speaking about you. He's going to make you blind because you want to be blind. He's going to make you deaf because you want to be deaf. He's trying to get their attention. He's trying to provoke them. Jews, listen to me. Don't be foolish. The irony in Acts 28 is this. Psalm 15, we saw a Jewish worshiper of God comparing the worship of God to that of idols. And he called the Gentiles. He said, the Gentiles, you don't see and you don't hear. And now in Acts 28, Paul is saying, now the Gentiles have the Messiah and they've embraced the gospel. And now it's the Jews who are worshiping things blindly and deaf and they've become dull. And the Gentiles who once were chasing sticks themselves have now found faith in Christ. When we look beyond Rome, in our outline, we see this. Paul spends 2 years imprisoned at his own expense. He welcomes all the people who come to him. We're assuming those are Gentiles. He proclaims the kingdom of God. He teaches them about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. This gospel that was promised to the Jews has been realized in Jesus Christ. It began in Jerusalem with the Jews. The gospel is extended all the way to the very doorway of the Gentile world. And the Jews have largely rejected everything promised. But the Gentiles have said, teach me. So that what Paul wrote in Romans 11 is now being illustrated here. Paul wrote, speaking of the Jews, through their trespass, that is, of their unbelief, salvation has now come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. And again, in 11, Romans 25, lest you become wise in your own sight, Gentile Christians, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is what we're seeing in Acts 28. A partial hardening upon the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's the condition and the state of Israel to this day. Steeped in unbelief, a partial hardening has come upon them until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Or you can say it like this. Partial hardening means they have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. That which they've chased, they have found. I want to apply this in 3 ways. I want to ask the question, what is the idolatry of these Jews? And I want to propose an answer. Maybe the answer to that question, what is the idolatry of these Jews in Acts 28? And I would suggest to you, I would at least ask the question, do you suppose it could be their religion? If Judaism could be blinded by their own organizational preferences, and if Judaism could be blinded by those things that they together understood as acceptable, visible expressions of piety, then I wonder, could we also be so blind? If what was promised to them was not accepted by them because they were fascinated by lesser things, could we also be so deceived? Could those who name the name of Christ become so occupied by spiritual habits and movements and preferences that we don't realize that we have created a religion in which we do not any longer need Christ? If it happened once, could it happen again? Could it be that the religion or the idol of the first century Jew was nothing more than the religion and the religious practices that they have formed? That kind of religious familiarity, that everything that God approves looks like the things that we approve. I mean, it's a slight thing for us as Christians, as believers. It's that slight perspective, it's that slight little step, the step we don't want to take. On one side of that step we don't want to take is we want to be doing the things that God wants us to be doing. On the second side, on the other side, the place we don't want to be, we do not believe that everything that we do is what God wants us to be doing. But is it possible that we cloud that line and that we begin to think that everything that we do is what God would have us to do? Because once we get there, friends, then this religion that we've concocted no longer needs Christ in the very center. And so I wonder, is that not what we're seeing? In an American church that is all about attraction, that is heavy on entertainment, that the goal of the service is to make you laugh and feel good about yourself? Or this emotional experience, we just want you to have this exciting experience when you come. It's chock full of energy, man. This place is loaded. I mean, there's energy everywhere. Your hair goes up, except those that can't go up, and then maybe you feel like you have hair again. So exciting. But friends, That is the American church. Is it possible that in our focus on entertainment and emotional experience, that we have largely allowed those things to take the place of cold, hard facts? The fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, came into this world. And He came into this world for a purpose. And He lived a perfect life before God. And He was put to death by religious people outside of Jerusalem who buried Him in a tomb. His followers buried Him in a tomb. And in 3 days He rose from the dead because death had no hold on Him. And He stood and He taught and He proclaimed that if you believe in Him, then the same will happen to you. That you will be reconciled to God, not on the merits of your life, but on the merits of His life. That's the good news. Is it possible that those facts are just not that entertaining? Is it possible that we don't get that emotional experience that we're longing around those facts? And I would say to you, yes, it's possible. And if we do that, we will find ourselves in a position of weakness and frailty, and we will find our eyes beginning to be dim and our ears no longer hear His word. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism, question one, is a historic confession that we learn so much from. Here's a group of believers in Germany that say, this is the way we ought to speak of the gospel and the faith that we're passing on. And it asks a question, a series of questions and answers. Very first question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And it gives no grounds for you to have any answer to that that does not sound like Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Here's the answer. That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own. But I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. And He redeems me from all the power of the devil. And He so preserves me, He preserves me, that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from this head. Yea, that all things are working together for this purpose, for my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. There was a time, there were a lot of times, there were a lot of centuries in the existence of Christianity and the world history. There was a lot of centuries where people could not even fathom to think of Christianity apart from Christ. And those that can, their eyes are being clouded and their ears are being stuffed full of something besides the gospel. Secondly, we have talked about nominalism throughout this study. It was not my intention when we started Acts. I did not see it when I read through it over and over again. But it is there, and it's there in lots of places. And so we've taken aim against this problem of nominalism, and here's why. Nominalism is to be a Christian in name only, not in fact, not by new birth, but rather by habit. And nominalism, then, is a sin that only people who claim the name of Christ actually commit. People outside these walls aren't guilty of nominalism. Unbelief, perhaps, but not nominalism. Nominalism is unbelief in this shroud of Christianity. And so the book of Acts talked a great deal about nominalism, and so have we. To be a nominal Christian is to be one in word only. And there is no more damage done to the name of Christ and the glory of Christ than when people who aren't really His are representing Him. And so we thank God for the book of Acts that takes as a target nominalism and religiosity and all the games that we play before God and brings the gospel to it again and again and again and again. Nominalism is a condition of the heart caused when people hear and see, but they never perceive and never understand the truth of the gospel. The question for us, church, is how long will you pretend? How long will you willingly, willfully reject His claims upon you? How long will you look at the gospel in the face and say, I don't need it? Learn the warning of Isaiah 6, friends. When unrepentant unbelief becomes the habit of your life, if the blindness that you've chosen becomes the true condition of your soul, you will never know its permanent state. You will go from blindness to blindness. The one I want to the one God gives me. And you'll never know. You'll be like Samson, who didn't understand that the cutting of your hair was going to reduce you to a normal man's strength. He didn't know. He didn't know. We come down to two kinds of people, I suppose. For some of us, even some of us here, what we really want most is a life in separation from God. We want to do our own thing. And then the rest of us here know that that could be the capability of my heart too. And I spend time asking God for grace to keep me from wanting that most. Nominalism is not only an error, it's dangerous. That's what Acts 28 is telling us. It's dangerous. You do not know. You do not know when the hardening of your heart is at such a peak that you could not turn to Christ if you thought 10 years ago you would be able to. It's dangerous. God does not tell us about nominalism so that we can look at someone else and shake our fingers and say, shame on you. He tells us about nominalism so that we would fear that in our own souls and that we would flee to Christ. And then we would trust in Him and embrace Him and say, you are my only hope. Third application is worship. God sometimes gives people what they want most, which is a life of separation from Him. And yet by His grace, He's been pleased not to give us what we have often wanted more. He didn't give us what we wanted at that time. Instead, He gave us what we needed. He opened our eyes to see Him. He opened our hearts so that we might see Him. He opened our ears that we have stuff in. And He pulls out the stuff so that we can hear His voice. Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And when those words become the words of life to you, it's because He's removed all the junk from your ears. And when you see Christ as ultimately glorious, and the gospel is presenting Him in a way you cannot refuse, it's because He has opened your eyes to see. Where does that lead us? Oh, friends, that leads us to worship. We sing the gospel here. We don't just sing the gospel because we're trying to get you saved every week. We sing the gospel because we're trying to get you to live every week. And if you don't understand what He did, you're not going to understand what Isaiah did. He saw something awesome. It changed the way he lived. That's when worship happens, when you see something awesome. Friends, when's the last time you really just stood in awe of Jesus? I mean, really. Just stood in awe of Him. Just said, I can't believe I'm inside this thing. I'm the one that deserves to be on the outside. I can't believe I'm on the inside of this. When you look at Acts 28, Gentile, this is what you see. You see, He really had no part in this. He brought you in, not only by grace, but also through engrafting you into the grapevine. When it comes to worship, Gentile Christian brothers and sisters, when it comes to worship, we simply stand in awe of the Jewish Messiah made alive and new and real to us so that our lives are radically affected by the grace that He gives to us in it, so that we go out and live this life as His people in this earth, not holding on to some half-baked nominalism, but being willing to be shot through with Holy Spirit excitement for the gospel, for the facts, and let them turn us upside down. There's a warning in Isaiah 6. We close this way. There's a warning. Do not play games with God. Do not play games with seeing and hearing. Don't play games. Come unto me, Jesus said, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Will you stand? My Christian experience, I have not found that it's true that I came unto Jesus once and then I'm good. The coming unto Jesus is something we do daily. sometimes multiple times in the same day. He didn't say, come unto me once and you'll get rest. He said, come unto me constantly. Keep coming. Come to me. Find solutions in him. Find comfort in him. Find joy in him. Find peace in him. You can't make it without him. And the Jews have determined, I'm going to. And Paul says, you won't, because you can't. But the Gentiles will. Father, thank you for the glorious gospel. Without it, we are doomed. But because of it, there is life in the Son. Oh God, open our hearts to find more of Christ. By your Spirit, help us to see more. By your Spirit, help us to hear better. Be sensitive to your word. Be shaped by it. Be conformed by it. Oh God, do what only you can do. We come as desperate people. We don't come as people who have it all together. We come as people who are a mess and who are rejoicing. By your grace, you did not leave us in the state that we chose for ourselves, but you have been gracious to bring us out of darkness and into light and into fellowship and into joy. And if there's anyone here that does not know you that way, oh God, give them faith to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.